the new president in Israel. This is part two, and I'm reading of the change of a king in the ancient Judah kingdom and comparing it not necessarily to any new president in the past or in the present here in the United States, but possibly to a new president that we might get sometime in the future. 2 Chronicles 28 is the story of a very wicked king in a very corrupt nation. Verse 1, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. And then that chapter tells what he did, including even closing up the doors of the house of the Lord. And then, of course, he finally came to his end in verse 27. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. He was so bad, even the people wouldn't allow him to be buried with the other kings. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. And then in verse 2 of the next chapter, as we read of Hezekiah's reign, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. And we read a little bit of that last week, but before we go on, I'm going to read something about Israel's kings when they got their first king, because remember that even though we have a king or a ruler or a chief executive, Israel monarchs were never to be like the monarchs or the kings over the heathen. In heathen nation, the king or the dictator or whatever you call him rules according to his own laws and enforces his own laws. But Israelite kings were always to be under God's law. They had a rule, but it was not theirs. They had authority, but it was only as given in the law of Moses. Turn with me back to 1 Samuel, and we'll understand from reading this as to why God does not always restrain evil men who rule over Israel nations. He allows them to do evil and wicked things. 1 Samuel. And Samuel, of course, as you know, was a godly judge over the children of Israel. This was in the time, of course, before Saul and David and Solomon. They were ruled by judges. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, or they wanted money for their judgment, and took bribes and perverted judgment. So Israel had a righteous government under a judge, and then it became corrupt as the next generation, or the sons of that judge, took over. And here's what they decided to do. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now the key here to what they were asking was not just that they wanted a king, but they didn't go to him to ask for him to appoint another judge, ask for a king to judge us like all the nations, other non-Israelite nations, which, as I just discussed, that is a rule by the law and the whim of the king. Absolute monarch is a better term for it. And the other nations had this kind of kings. Israel knew that. So they, in effect, asked for a king to judge them like other nations were judged. Now, strong men always rule over non-Israelitish nations. There is no such thing as what we would call rule by the people's representatives or liberty in non-Israelitish nations. There never has been. Only in Israel is there a modicum of liberty during some part of their history. Anyway, they asked for Samuel to make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." God told Samuel, these people want a king. It's not because they're rejecting what you did. It's because they do not want me, the Almighty, to rule over them. They want a man. And I wonder if we could answer that question today. Is it true or not that most of the Israel nations today do not want God to rule over them? They want a man. And I think that's true to a great extent of the United States of America, or at least it has been in the last several generations. They have turned to men. I believe our earlier colonial forefathers said and preached and believed and even stated in many of their documents that they wanted their government to be as near the laws of God as can be. And the men who took rule in certain areas of our colonies had to rule and take an oath that they would rule under the laws of God. That is no longer true, and our people are not even asking for it. So the rejection here, or the request for a king, like all the other nations, was really a rejection of God, God's rule. We apparently have done that, which is the reason why now our so-called presidency is becoming powerful enough so you could call it a monarchy at this point in time. The president has that much power. But let's go on. He told them, they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Samuel, they're doing the same thing now their fathers did back in the wilderness and afterwards under the judges and so on. Now, therefore, hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. God told Samuel, well, you give them a king as they want, but before you do, you warn them. You tell them what it's going to be like if they have this king. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king, and he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. In other words, he will take your young people and draft them into his army, and he'll hire them into his bureaucracy, and they'll become his civil servants to run his business and his government and his army. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots. He'll send out bureaucrats all over the country, and he'll put rulers in every little hamlet and village, over fifties and over hundreds, and he'll tell you what you can and you cannot do. And he'll do this primarily for the benefit of himself and those who are working for him. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. He'll take your women folk out of the home from raising the children and keeping house, and he'll put them to work in stores and industry. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. He'll tax or confiscate your property away from you to give it to those people who work for his government to pay this bureaucracy that he will set up to rule over you. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. Now remember, God demands the tenth of the harvest, and here he is warning them that your king won't wait until the harvest. He's going to take the tenth of your seed. He'll come before you, plant it, and take it away from you. In other words, he'll take it on an estimated tax or withhold it from your wages, right? take it out in advance and take it from you. And he'll give it to who? To his officers and to his servants, to the civil bureaucracy that he will set up. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. Now, when we read these things, we usually think in terms of, well, that would be like President Reagan taking the people and putting them to work around the White House and vacuuming his bedrooms and cleaning his carpet and straightening up the attic. No, we're talking about this whole machinery of government. Could be thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, perhaps in a large Israel nation, it could be millions of people that would be working under the direction of the king, which you people asked Samuel to set over you. And he's going to set up his own kingdom and take your wealth and your vineyards and the tenth of your seed and even your children and your men servants and your maid servants, and they'll work for him. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. Now, all workers in communist countries are what? Servants of the king. They work for government. There is no other employment. The king employs them all. And so what he is telling about here is a type of government which would eventually reach a point where it would be a totalitarian dictatorship, where everybody worked at the whim of the king. In communist countries, the people obey the king's command. What they produce is his, and they are his servants. Now here is God Almighty telling a judge in Israel, if you reject God from ruling over you, you are going to become servants of a man, a king, a monarch, a president, a dictator. Whatever name he goes under is not important. He still will become a servant. The end result of Israel rejecting God's rule over them is what we today call communism. And we think, oh, isn't communism terrible? We sure wouldn't want that here. Well, God told us way back before Israel ever had a king, if you will not have God rule over you, you will have a communist dictatorship eventually. It may take a few years, but it'll come. One American patriot wrote, if men shall not be governed by God, they shall be governed by tyrants. Now, he didn't make that up. He was quoting God Almighty in 1 Samuel 8. If Israel will not be governed by God, they will be governed by tyrants. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And then what? And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. This is quite a warning from God Almighty. Now, we have many people in our nation who are crying out against these things. The president has too much power. They say the schools indoctrinate the children in the ways of the government. Their sons are taken and forced to die in the president's wars. The president's bureaucracy is running local government. He's sending out all these people to organize tens and fifties and hundreds. And women are being forced out of the home and have to go work outside of the home. The government is taking land and harvest and even the seed money to pay the employees of the government. And the people have become servants of the government instead of the master. Now, is God not able to hear their cry? And I read this kind of thing in patriotic publication after publication, crying out against these things. Now, these things are exactly what God Almighty said would come on Israel if they wanted a king instead of God to rule over them. Verse 18, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, and our people are beginning to cry because of our king, which ye shall have chosen you, and you know, we do choose this fellow that goes into the White House. All of these things that are going on, every 4 years we choose somebody to go there, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. He will not hear you crying against the excesses of the king. Why? Because the cry has to be, God, we want you to rule over us. And you see, we're not crying that yet. We're crying primarily to the king, telling him, well, Mr. King, take a few less taxes, you know, and don't fight so many wars, and draft less men, and be easier on us. They're still not crying out to God. We want God to rule over us. Remember what we read in our previous study in Malachi? Let's turn back to that again. Malachi 3. Very key phrase in Israel's troubles in the end of the age, Malachi 3 and verse 7, God is rebuking them there as he did through Samuel to Israel. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Then what is the solution? Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. And that is always and forever the solution to the Israel people whenever they're in trouble, whether they're in trouble from a president they have elected, a king they have chosen, or from an invading army. The answer is always the same. Return unto God, and he will return unto you. Now, that's too simple, you see, because we couldn't form all these political parties and these organizations and write up all these demands and send our people to the polls and say, well, we'll straighten this out now. What we're going to do is vote for this man and not for that one, and for that proposition and not for that one, and we're going to get this straightened out. And they never but never think of or hear or promote the one solution: turn unto God and he will turn unto you. And what we've been reading here, of course, is prophecy. And remember, when we read prophecy in relation to God saying so and so will happen because you do such and so, it's not just prophecy, it's a promise. God promised Israel they would have kings that would steal their property and put their children to work for him. And God always keeps his promises, right? Some people don't think God makes prophecy fulfill as he wrote it, but most of them will admit he keeps his promises. And that's what this was. It was a promise to Israel. What did they do in that day? Verse 19 of 1 Samuel 8, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. Notice their reason. God had chosen their fathers and told them at Mount Sinai that he had chosen them a peculiar people unto himself to be above all nations. And Israel didn't want to be that. They said, no, we want to be like the other nations. And for at least 75 years, and especially in the last 50, we have tried to be like the other nations. That's why we belong to the United Nations. That's why we have ambassadors to all foreign nations to go out and learn things from them. That's why we're trying to make our government, our society, our educational system like theirs, because we want to be like them. And this is what Israel said to Samuel when he came with God's warning about what they would have for a king. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. God had told them he would fight their battles. Now they've told God, no, we want a man to do it. You wonder why we lose in war, and even where we win the battle, we lose the negotiation and the peace afterwards? Well, because we've sent a king out to do all this for us. And we've done that for several generations in America. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. In other words, he went back, said, no, God, they don't want you to rule over them. They want a king. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man into his city. And then you read the rest of the story there, and you find they got Saul first, and then David, and then Solomon, and then a division of the kingdom, and mostly bad kings with a few good kings interspersed here and there as God carried out his promises to Israel. So now let's go back and continue with our story of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 29, as you have an understanding here that God does not hold back the evil of a wicked king. When they get a wicked king, they get what they ask for, and God allows that wicked king to carry out his purposes. Now, there are others in here where we have situations where the king was wicked at the beginning of his reign and then changed. So all sorts of different things happen, but no matter what they are, there never is a lasting good administration in Israel. We go up and down like a yo-yo, and we have all through these centuries, as long as we will not have God rule over us. So let's go back to 2 Chronicles 29. Of Hezekiah we read, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. And here's what he did. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. First order of business, your ministers clean up the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Get rid of all the filthiness and corruption in the church. The president, not Mr. Billy Graham, not the Pope, the president said, clean up the Christian church. First order of business. They obeyed, and further on we read in verse 20, Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up into the house of the Lord. And they brought seven bullocks and seven rams and seven lambs and seven he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. Where are the orders coming from for all of this correct scriptural religious worship? Coming from the king. Now, it doesn't record all of the Judeo-Christians and all of the Baal worshippers crying separation of church and state. It doesn't record that. I'm sure they were there and were crying about it, but this is just the story of what Hezekiah did. He commanded them. So they killed the bullocks, and the priest received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering. Remember the one they were supposed to slay for the sin offering to go into the most holy place before the king and the congregation. And they laid their hands upon them, and the priest killed them. And they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel, for the whole nation. And as we discussed last week, and I'll repeat it again, today that would be like the king ordering the Christian ministers to proclaim the blood of Jesus Christ as an atonement for America. An atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. The chief executive of the nation has ordered that the blood be accepted as an atonement for the nation. Now, you have to kind of think of the situation there and then compare it to modern America, where we have evangelists, and Billy Graham, of course, is one of the major ones, but others do this too, where they'll come to a city and they'll spend 6 weeks to 6 months in advance working through the churches to get out 10 or 15 or 20,000 people to some football stadium or somewhere, and then that evangelist will go there and he'll preach to 15 or 20,000 people, and hundreds and perhaps thousands of them will come down and do what? Accept the blood of Jesus Christ as an atonement for their sins. Now, that's what's called church revival. What we're talking about here is kingdom revival. the king commands that the whole nation receive the blood offering for the atonement for the nation. And can you imagine the cry from the Judeo-Christians as the president goes on national television and tells the priests in America and all of the people that we are accepting the blood of Jesus Christ as an atonement for this nation? Can you imagine what would happen? You know, there's another thing that would happen. Millions of Christians would shout for joy. I'm not sure whether the number is very great right now. I think it will be. But I think that even right today, if the president were to do that, that millions of true Christians would shout for joy if the president were to do what Hezekiah did. Now notice again here in verse 25, we read the first phrase, "And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord," verse 27, "and Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offerings," all of the commands. The authority for what the ministers do in this Israel nation is given to them by the chief executive of the land, the civil ruler. And I know I've mentioned this before, I am very much opposed to government interference in some of the Christian churches where they're trying to suppress their preaching, they're trying to suppress their Christian schools, the government is trying to put down the free exercise of the Christian religion and so on. However, unlike many of my fundamentalist brethren, I recognize that there is a God-given authority for this. And so we have to watch this thing as it develops. The President of the United States is in the same position over America, Israel, that Moses was over the kingdom of Sinai, and as Hezekiah was here at the Judah kingdom. And he is the authority under God over the church. Now, we may not like what he did, and I'm sure the people didn't like what Hezekiah's father did, because he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But now we have a good godly king. He's come in and he's done this. Now let's read on. Drop down to verse 29. "And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves in worship." Now remember who was present with him. Back in one of the other verses in verse 20, "Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city, the governors of the states and the mayors of all the cities, the political rulers were brought in by the king." That's what we're reading about now. "The king and all that were present with him bowed themselves in worship. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes," in other words, these political leaders, "commanded the Levites," the ministers, "to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped." The true worship of the God of Israel had been restored at the command of the chief executive, and then the chief executive takes in all the political leaders in the nation after the house of God is cleansed and the blood sacrifice has been made so that the house of God is sanctified, the Levites are sanctified, the civil rulers are sanctified, and the nation is sanctified. Then and only then do they come in and they worship the God of Israel before the people. Now, in colonial America, some of you folks who have been out in the East, if you've gone into any of the old churches, restored city of Williamsburg, Virginia, and many of the other towns where there are old churches that are open to tourists, you will find that in colonial America, almost every church had special seats or pews for the governor, the mayor, the king's council, and so on. The politicians did not just come to church and sit somewhere. They came and they sat right there, right in front of the minister. In fact, quite a few of the churches out there were built in the form of a cross. Some of you have seen them. And then the preacher would be up on a stand up to the side because they didn't have microphones and amplifiers and so on. And the people would be out in the base of the cross and the two arms, and then All of the politicians had special seats. Each one had a specific seat right across from the minister where he could look them right in the eye, and everyone knew which seat belonged to which politician. And they were expected to be there, and if they weren't there, it isn't like modern churches today, if they weren't there, their seat was empty and everyone knew they hadn't come. And apparently this was common custom in early colonial America that all civil rulers attended every religious service. And this is what we're having here, is a religious service. And who's there? Hezekiah, the king, and the governors, and the mayors, and all the heads of the bureaucracies all over the nation are in there to worship. As this worship takes place, did you notice in all that I've read, in chapter 29, in all of these first weeks of Hezekiah's reign, that the new king did not come to the throne of Israel with an economic program, a welfare program, an educational program, a military program, or a tax program to save the nation? What did he come to the chief executive's office with? He came with a worship program. And that's all. That's all we've read about. Not another single thing has been done or proposed in the kingdom of Judah by Hezekiah except a worship of the God of Israel. And interpolating that over today, it would be an acknowledgement of the blood of Jesus Christ as an atonement for the nation. That is what has been done up to that point. And they bowed their heads in worship. Verse 31. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart burnt offerings. Now he's going to accept the offerings, the tithes, the things for the people to bring in to do the work of the house of the Lord. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought in was 70, and so on. And then they give the rest of this, and they give the details of what happened. But notice, the king got everything straightened up in the house of worship before the people were called to come in. They started at the top and went through the priesthood, the ministers, the governors, and the mayors, and all of that was set in order before the people were called in. Here's the order. Notice here, we had a godly king. He opened the doors of God's house. He commanded the Levites or the ministers to sanctify themselves. That would mean, get out from among you anyone who's not a Christian. And you know, we have a lot of non-Christian ministers in the pulpits of America. He said, you sanctify the whole priesthood. Then that sanctified priesthood was to cleanse the church of God. Then all the ministers and the government officials came in and acknowledged the blood offering for the kingdom. And then, and only then, does the king call for the people to come in, the congregation, and bring their tithes and do the things necessary for the house of God. Have our churches got God's order backwards? The evangelists in most churches do it the other way around. They say what we have to do is go out and get the people saved, and then, as Jerry Falwell says, as we get them saved, then we'll get them registered to vote, and then we'll vote in some good guys, then we'll get the government right, and then we'll save the nation. The churches are preaching church revival. What we're reading about, and what we want, and what we should be praying for, is kingdom revival. The blood of Jesus Christ for the nation. And that cannot be proclaimed by a priest. It has to be proclaimed by the chief executive, the civil ruler in the nation, just as it was here under Hezekiah. And then Hezekiah gave them the order. They were to come in, bring in their offerings, and so on. 32, and the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, and 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings, Wherefore, their brethren, the Levites, remember the priests were the ones that actually made the offerings. The Levites did all the work in the house of the Lord, kept things clean. They were the lower echelon of the priesthood, did help them until the work was ended and until other priests had sanctified themselves. They have more people doing what? Coming into the ministry and the priesthood. For the Levites, now notice, the Levites are the ones who did all the menial work in the house of the Lord. The Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. How about that? The unknown ministers, the ones with the little congregations, the ones that hadn't had a place of honor before, were more upright than the great ones. You know, it's possible in America today that the true word of God is taught more completely in tiny churches all over America than it is in the large ones. And I think some of you who've gone to some of the largest churches in a city, the larger the church, the less you hear the word of God. Partially because the people won't have it, at least as of this time. But he said, and that's interesting, for the Levites are the ones who did the manual work in the tabernacle were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering, so the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people. How about that? God had prepared the people. In America, I believe God is preparing the people. In fact, I can see this more and more. Wherever I travel, information I get via letters or correspondence. Pastor Williams has been at some other places, other ministers I know, and this is happening. God is preparing the people. And 20 years ago, the same people or the same churches or the same organizations who were crying out, "Well, God, give us a good man," are now crying out, "God, we want your laws in this nation." And as some of you in this congregation know, in the last 2 years, there has developed among many patriotic organizations a study of Bible law in relation to our Constitution and our statutes and so on. For the first time in a generation, the outspoken patriots are not just studying the Constitution, they're studying the Constitution in relation to Bible law. And I believe that's because there's a change in heart here. Chapter 30, "And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel." So now there is a call to all the rest of Israel. This would be like Hezekiah and the events we've read about so far taking place in Washington, D.C., and perhaps in a small area surrounding it. They get that straightened up. They get the house of God cleansed. They get the Levites set in place. They get rid of the corrupt priesthood. And they themselves are sanctified and sanctify themselves because they're in the blood of Jesus Christ. Then what do? Then they notify the rest of the country and the other Israel nations. And they send letters to them and tell them to come. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. Now, we're going to discuss that a little more next time. I'm out of time right now. Because as we read on here, we're going to find out they didn't do things exactly according to the law. And we're going to find that God blessed them even in whatever errors they made, because of one thing, their hearts were set to seek God. So as Pastor Emery goes over this, and as you see ministers and church groups and patriotic groups preaching more and more about Bible law and seeking God's rule, you're going to criticize some things that they do, and you're going to find out that they're not all right, and this part of it they do right, and that part they do wrong. And I think God has given us in this story of Hezekiah the same thing. We're going to find out they made mistakes. They did the wrong thing. But God blessed them even in their errors because they had set their hearts to seek God. And praise God for verse 36 and the last verse of that 29. Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people. So you see, it still depends on God's Spirit in Israel. Next time, God willing, we'll consider how that change is coming in modern Israel, preparing them for some great thing, I believe. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for these things which were written aforetime, for this history of Israel and this marvelous evidence of your Spirit being poured out upon a king and upon the people and them turning to you. For we pray that this shall be done here in this land and among this people, and we believe that it shall come to pass. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that has been shed for the atonement for our sins and for the sins of all Israel. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.